couple little things to start. I realized as I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon last night that I don't have a single funny anecdote in it or like cool metaphors or illustrations. So it's just all like straight Bible and theology. So if you're falling asleep, I'll understand, especially as like the worst offenders are usually my dad and my husband. So like I know how that goes. Maybe poke the person next to you if you see them falling asleep, because that's what I do with Vigo. He usually gets mad, but also, if a handful of you could have a Bible at the ready, hopefully there's a few around. I know I don't always bring mine, but if you have one, because I don't have my verses written up in front of me, and I don't want to do the flipping myself, so I'm going to try to get you guys to do it. We can race, you know, who can get to the first. So the title of my sermon today is The Upside Down Kingdom, and I have borrowed the title and honestly like a ton of the content from a message by Tim Keller, who's pretty great. You can watch his sermon on YouTube if you want a review later on. Hopefully I put my own spin on it, but there's a lot of overlap. Which is, so that's not traditional in our church that we just like borrow people's sermons and preach them, but that is kind of a thing that's been done in the church for a long time. It's not, hopefully not a terrible thing to do. Yeah. So, the upside down kingdom, what am I talking about? Well, first of all, we're going to be mostly in the Gospels today, and I wanted to talk about what is the gospel. I'm not going to ask an open question because you're probably not going to say what I'm thinking and get all awkward. We know that gospel means good news, right? So then the question is, what's the news? What's the good news? And Matthew, Jesus comes preaching the good news, and he is pretty clear about what it is in a few places. But I picked verse 23. I'll read this one. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news. The good news of what? The good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The good news is that the kingdom of God is here. That's what Jesus is saying when he comes. He says, I am here. I am the Messiah, and I am inaugurating, I'm starting the kingdom of God right now. And we can see that it's starting right then because he comes with authority and power. He comes healing. He comes doing miracles. He's coming as king. So the Jewish people had been waiting for the Messiah for a very long time, and they were waiting for the kingdom of God and to be freed from exile and the foreign rulers that were over them. They were part of the Roman Empire at that time. And Jesus comes and he says, this is happening now. I am coming. I am the king. And this is what it's going to look like. And we've all heard that, right? Like, it doesn't necessarily look the way the Jews were expecting it to look. But it's more than that. Like, Jesus was just a spiritual, it isn't even this at all. Sometimes we tend to think that it's that he came as a spiritual king, not as a physical king. It's not that. It's that his kingdom is just wildly different than anything anybody ever expected. It's a total revolution. Every kingdom has certain values that they place high and other things that they don't value that are low. And Jesus flips these on their heads, and that's why we're calling this the upside-down kingdom today. And before I move on to outlining what those values are, I just wanted to make a note. We see the phrase the kingdom of God a lot in some of the Gospels, and the kingdom of heaven is also in the Gospels a lot. And it can be a bit confusing to read through and not know exactly what that means. Just to clarify, as far as I'm aware, those are basically the same thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven means the rule of heaven or the rule of God being brought to bear, happening now in the present world. It doesn't exclusively refer to the future. We tend to think heaven someday. But heaven is God's sort of place where he is at, and the kingdom of heaven is him ruling now in this world from heaven. And I said Jesus says this is happening now, right? But if you look around, we don't see it always. It doesn't look like he's fully ruling right now. So that's a big piece here. It's already and not yet at the same time. The kingdom of God, it is happening now. It's the dawn, basically. When Jesus is here, comes preaching and telling about the kingdom of God and the good news, he's saying, this is dawn. This is the start of the new day, of the kingdom of light. But it's not quite yet either. It's happening now, and it's not yet. Okay. So, if we're citizens of God's kingdom, then we have to choose to live in the light. And we have to choose. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. We have to reject that and choose to live in the light, in the new kingdom of God. But how do we do that? So I'm going to focus mostly on the Sermon on the Mount. It gives us a good picture. I'll mostly be in the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount can be found in both Luke and Matthew. I'm not entirely sure myself. One perspective on that is that Jesus gave that sermon two different times, two different versions of it, and that's why it's a bit different in Luke and Matthew. Another way of looking at it might just be that they, when they wrote it down, they chose to highlight different parts of it. So, but I couldn't restrict myself to just one of the two, so I'll be referring a bit to both Luke and Matthew. Let's see. So yeah, upside down kingdom. What are the high values in Christ's kingdom, and what are the low values? Would someone read Luke 6, 20 to 26 for me loudly over the fans? I see Bob and my dad, and yeah, I mean, Pamela, go for it. Okay, so he starts with blessings, and then he goes to woes. We're going to divide it up. Verse 20 to 23 outlines some of the values in the new kingdom. And verse 24 to 26, this is in Luke chapter 6, refers to the values of the right side up kingdom, the normal, basically. So in the kingdom of the world, which is basically just what we live in every day, the normal values that most people have most of the time here in the world. And let's be honest, most of us tend to be very influenced by them and even subscribe to them on a regular basis. So these things, as outlined in Luke, are power or riches, comfort. When he talks about being well-fed, it's kind of a reference to just valuing comfort. When he says, woe to those who laugh, apparently the word laugh there is, it's not just like, oh, laughing is bad. It's a word that kind of talks about gloating a bit. Like, say you won a political election and you're laughing at, you're sort of gloating at your success. So power, comfort, success, and recognition, where it says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So these are things that it is very normal to value. These are things where success, most of us are seeking some kind of success, maybe in our lives. We want to do well. We want to be comfortable. And we'd like to have plenty of money and the power to sort of do what we want to do. And if people like you, we like that, right? We're going to talk about this more in a bit. God's not necessarily saying, Jesus isn't necessarily saying that these things are inherently bad, but he's saying they are not the valued things in his kingdom. Instead, he said, blessed are the people who have, or he values these things, weakness, sacrifice or discomfort, grief, and exclusion. Stop and think about that for a minute. He's saying that people are blessed when they're weeping. They're blessed when they experience discomfort, when they're weak, and when they're excluded. How can those things be blessings? They certainly don't feel like it. How does that work? It seems a little crazy. And even maybe going, I don't know, a little further, but another piece I wanted to highlight, when you get further into Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36, we won't read them right now, but he goes on quite a bit about loving your enemies. That's Jesus for you. That's the values of his kingdom. That's different, right? It's pretty radical. So, and then having mercy and forgiveness, all these things. In Matthew, there's a whole passage on turn the other cheek. And when you really read it and look at it, it's like, wow, that's seriously? That's crazy. He says, to give to the one who asks, and he is not talking about someone who's poor and in need and asks you nicely. He is talking about someone who just demands things from you totally rudely, and they have no right to them, and you say, here you go. It's crazy. So the normal values of this world, actually, they make sense to us. It's common sense. And particularly, if now is all there is, if this life and our reward in this life is right now in this world that we're seeing is all there is, then yes, those things will pay off. They make sense. Success, money, power, that's kind of as good as it gets, right? And those would be the things that we would want. But Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us, that this world is temporary. Beauty fades. Friends die or sometimes just stop liking you anymore. Fame is fleeting. Even when you've done something amazing, it'll tend to happen that your accomplishments will be eclipsed by somebody else, and no longer will that matter so much. So it's a little bit about context, right? In the eternal kingdom, in God's kingdom, that's why these things that the world thinks are so important are not so important anymore. Let's look at a little bit at Jesus' example and his power. So when Jesus came, he came with power, right? He was God, and yes, he was living as a human being, and he was born in humble circumstances. We can see his power through the miracles that he does. He raises the dead, right? He heals the sick. These are things your average person can't do. So he was showing, I really am the king. I really have this power. Look at what I'm doing. I have the power. But then look at how he uses his power, right? Can someone read Luke 6, 17 to 19 for me? Yes. Sure, yeah. So he's healing. In that picture, people with evil spirits, people who would otherwise be rejects in society, are flocking to him, and he's using his power to help those people. It's not in that passage, but there's another thing he did with his power was to feed the hungry. When people didn't have food, he just like provided it miraculously, right? I also wanted to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, if anybody read that for me. This also shows us the reversal of the way power works in the kingdom of God, how different it really is. So Jesus says the kings of the earth exercise power in one way, by lording it over their subjects, but Jesus' followers are called to do it in a totally other way, the way of the servant. And Jesus models that for us. So I have just kind of a list here so we can look at what Jesus did and how he lived. And read the Gospels for details. I am not going to read a couple of verses here because it's all through them, right? But things that he did. He heals the sick. He touches lepers and heals them. That was not something anybody in those times were going to do. He raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. He hangs out with people who are hated and despised, and he gets flack for it. Like, it's not like, oh yeah, you're Jesus, you can get away with that, that's fine. He becomes hated and despised because he does that. Tax collectors, loose women, poor fishermen, probably uneducated and not well regarded in many cases. These are who he chooses to hang out with. He dies on the cross. That is his ultimate expression of power, is his death on the cross. If anything shows us the upside downness of the kingdom of God, I mean, I think that's a good picture of it. That is his ultimate victory, is his death and sacrifice of absolutely everything on the cross. He lives poor. I think that we often sort of overlook this as we read through the Gospels. We just take for granted that Jesus was a special case. But he grew up in a family that was, they were probably doing okay. I mean, maybe middle class. His father's a carpenter. That's probably a decent trade. I'm saying probably a lot because I didn't do a lot of in-depth study here. But he chose to just give up a home, a family, possessions, reliable source of food and housing, anything, and live in absolute poverty and give himself to the poor and needy. Absolutely just pour himself out. We see so many spots in the Gospels where he's clearly pretty exhausted. And maybe he was going off to try to get some time alone. And the people followed him. And he just continues to just give and give of himself. In examples of his poverty, just to make it clear, in his triumphal entry, he rides into town on a borrowed donkey. He eats his last meal in a borrowed room. No servants available to wash feet, so he does it himself. He's buried in a borrowed tomb, and he just gives up everything, including his life. And even at one point there, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" His relationship with God is, he allows that to be broken. This is all for us. We are the poor, the despised, the unwanted, and he sacrificed everything for us. And I think we need to think about that as a model for our lives. He came with ultimate power. He could have done anything. He could have lived however he wanted to, and he could have chosen to come as like a rich ruler, but he did this instead. This is how he chose to live. So Jesus came and he showed us. He said, the new kingdom is here and this is what it's like. You can see it in my life. You can see it in my teaching. This is it. If we ignore that gospel, that good news of the kingdom, and we are living for ourselves, spending all of our money on ourselves, and not living like Jesus Christ did, we are living in the kingdom that is going to crumble. We are not living in the new kingdom. It's very challenging, because I think those things totally apply to me. Living for myself, spending my money on myself, really makes me think. I have a quote which I'm borrowing from Tim Keller's sermon, and he borrowed from a commentator called Michael Wilcock, I tried to write it down word for word. In the life of God's people, it will be seen, first of all, a remarkable reversal of values. The people of God will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks desirable. Now, to prize something, to prize weakness, grief, sacrifice, it's not to seek it. This is key. We need to remember that it's not that God's saying, I'll love you if you go and find these things. And this has been kind of a common misunderstanding in the history of the church. Maybe God has called some people to these things, but I think there have been situations where people have thought, well, I just have to seek utter poverty and pain and everything because that's what God wants me to do. So we're not necessarily supposed to just go and try and be poor and sad. That's not the point. But what it does mean to prize these things is that when they come, when grief and hunger and insults and exclusion come and are in our lives, we see their value. I love that Joe just brought this point up during worship. God uses these things in our lives. So that's one thing. The other thing is, we're not under control of the old values anymore. We're free from them. How is that? How are we going to be freed from this very natural desire we have for success and power and recognition, other people liking us? This is how that's going to happen, or it can happen, is that in every circumstance, we know that we are blessed because of our relationship with God. Because Jesus switched places with us. This is gets a little theological, but when he died on the cross, he took on our sins and he took on our pain and suffering. Not only that, he put us in his place before the throne of God, accepted and beloved. And because we know that that is who we are, we're the beloved children of God, princes and princesses in his kingdom, we have a blessedness. Blessedness means, to be blessed means to be deeply satisfied. So we're able to be deeply satisfied and content, and not based on the circumstances that we're in, but based on our standing with God, our relationship with God, and the fact that he values us. And it's not just a future blessedness. It's not just that someday we're going to be in heaven and so we can know that we're blessed. It's now. When Jesus says, so in those verses in Luke, when he's described the blessedness of the poor and all those things, he says, rejoice in that day when these things happen to you, when you're persecuted and hungry and all these things. In that day, right then, you can rejoice. And he says, because great is your reward in heaven. We tend to misread this. It's not great will be your reward in heaven one day. It's great is your reward in heaven right now, in your relationship with God, your standing with God in heaven right now. And what is our reward in heaven? It's this reversal of fortunes with Jesus. It's the fact that he took our place, and as I just said, he put us before the throne of God, accepted and beloved. And therefore, we are no longer controlled by the desires of this world. And we can say, I've lost recognition. No one respects me anymore or cares about me. But God knows me by name, and he can count the number of the hairs on my head. I've been excluded, but I'm welcomed by God. So we can find our joy in God's love for us, which is eternal, in his value of us and our relationship with him. That means that we have freedom. We're living a free life. No, and this is a tricky concept in the scripture sometimes, right? You see, we're freed from slavery to sin, but oh, now I have to do all these things right, and it's kind of doesn't look like freedom always. But we're no longer controlled by a desire for success, wealth, comfort, security. We don't need these things to be satisfied, and that's a great freedom. It doesn't mean that you have to run away from comfort, success, and wealth and security. They're okay to have, but what we need to be able to do is hold them with an open hand and say, I can take these or leave them. If I lose these, I'm still blessed. This is not what I'm valuing in my life. And something that's kind of cool is because we are so secure in our standing with God and our relationship with him, we can recklessly choose to do what is right without regard for the consequences. So what if I lose my reputation? So what if I lose my life? So what if I lose my job? I am loved by God. And a phrase that I have liked to, I've actually just used this for myself sometimes to repeat to myself. I am the chosen daughter of the king. Say son if you're a guy, but he chose us. He's the king. He chose us to be his children. We're not just his biological children. It's like, okay, I love my biological children, but I didn't specifically choose them. They came to me and I love them as they are. No, he chose us. He paid a great price for us. We're that valuable. So this is our comfort and our hope and our security is in him now and also in eternity. And this is why Paul says some crazy stuff in Philippians. And I wanted to make sure we read some of those verses from Philippians. I'm actually recommending that as follow-up extra credit reading, just the whole book of Philippians. It's like 4 pages in my Bible, right? It's not that big a deal. If somebody could read Philippians 3, 7 to 8, and then just go to Philippians 4, 11 to 12. 3, 7 to 8 to start.
Rubbish, but I may gain Christ, verse 17.
Yeah. So Paul gets it. Like, he's a great example of somebody actually living this out. Does somebody have Philippians 4:11-12 for me? That's great. So he says, I have learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance. And that's what I'm telling you about right now, is that this is the secret, is that what we value is knowing God and our standing with God, and we are valued by him. And so we have this security. And just to note, Paul wrote that while he's in prison. So, like, he can talk, right? It's not just like he's just saying stuff. He knows what he's talking about. He's talking about being content in an ancient Roman prison, which cannot have been the least bit comfortable. Okay, let's see. Now I have a little section that I was like not going to cover if I didn't have time, but maybe I'll squeeze it in. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? This is key, because the only way we can actually receive the power and the freedom that I've just talked about is to be poor in spirit. We have to know that we need his grace and his forgiveness. If we're going to value them, we have to know we need them, and that we don't deserve them on our own merits. So this next couple lines I've totally borrowed from Tim Keller. I thought it was kind of a pretty cool way he laid it out. If you're poor in spirit, your attitude is, God owes me nothing. He would be just to cut me off, but I rely completely on what Jesus Christ has done for me, and I ask that he accept me. This is someone who is poor in spirit. God owes me nothing, right? This is being maybe middle class in spirit. I've lived a decent life. God owes me something, at least. At least some comfort. He shouldn't let bad things happen to me, at least. I mean, I'm basically a good person. That would be being middle class in spirit. We see ourselves as having some merit in ourselves and having earned some things. But when we're poor in spirit, we say, I've earned nothing. Everything I receive from God is a gift of grace. So, probably recapping some of what I already said, but when we live in the power and the freedom of knowing who we are with God, we can say, I am going to live like Jesus because of who I am before him. It's nice to have money and comfort and recognition, but I don't have to have these things to be content. And as a result, we can be so generous. And this reminds me of what Bob said, the speaker said at the conference. We can be so generous with our money and our emotions, with our hearts. We can just put ourselves out there, as to put ourselves somewhat at risk. It'll look reckless to the world. But we can live in that way. We have such strength in Christ that we won't be afraid of sacrifice. So the challenge would be, think about how you're living. Is God challenging you to be more generous with your money or with your heart, being vulnerable to others? When we do this, we probably will get taken advantage of sometimes, and that has to be okay with us, because again, these aren't the things we value anyway. Another thing Tim Keller threw in there at the end is that one of the ways that this is going to look is that if we know that we are not saved, or any of the good things we have are not based on our own merit or what you've earned, that will make us more prone. It will change who we associate with to an extent. So if I know that I am ultimately a poor sinner, then I will be seeking, I'm not putting this right. Let me back up a little bit. I feel like I thought I was going to run out of time, so I cut a little bit out here, but I want to cover it. Poor versus poor in spirit. We talked about poor in spirit, right? It so happens that in one, I don't remember which one, in Luke, I think, it says, blessed are the poor, and in Matthew it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, maybe vice versa. Why are they using different terms? Does he mean literally poor, or does he mean poor in spirit? So an interesting thing to point out is that it's probably a deliberate ambiguity there. When we are poor, we understand that we can't rely on our own strength, that we are absolutely dependent on grace, right? When we're literally poor or when we're poor in spirit. And that is kind of a cool blessing that ability to see what we need from God and therefore to live with that power and freedom that comes from that. So I hope that nobody will take this the wrong way or anything, but I think our church is so blessed and so special, and I just love being a part of it because I know that so many of us are either currently poor or have been in very difficult circumstances of some kind, have been in grief, we've been rescued, and we know we've been rescued, and it's so clear. I mean, that should always be the case for everyone, but sometimes we get this extra blessing of being able to see it so clearly because we come to God from a point of having nothing and we can see that we have nothing. So I'm just so blessed to know all of you and be in fellowship with all of you because I think so many of you know God's grace so personally and really value it so personally and you know that you need it. And that's a blessing to me to see that. So that's kind of the ending of my sermon, but I wanted to throw out, I kind of mentioned them throughout the sermon, some kind of homework assignments or extra credit. I know we tend to forget what a sermon is about right afterwards. I know at least that I do. Like I said, I modeled this a lot on a sermon by Tim Keller, which you can find on YouTube. So if you wanted to go back and review and try to remember what it was about, it's just called The Upside Down Kingdom. It's by Tim Keller, and all I did was Google that, and it popped right up on YouTube for me. I would also suggest reading Philippians because it's a great example of Paul laying out for us what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. He's actually doing it. And also maybe reviewing the Sermon on the Mount in Luke and in Matthew. So that's particularly Luke chapter 5 to 6 and Matthew 5 to 7. I only really covered the Beatitudes, but there's way more there that really fleshes out what life looks like in the kingdom of God. And I'm hopeful that this, if you kind of let a lot of this sink in, these concepts about the kingdom of God and what it looks like, and that that was the gospel Jesus was preaching, I think it makes it a lot easier to read the gospels and understand what they mean. I went for a long time reading the gospels and kind of going, I get the part where Jesus dies on the cross at the end and that was the goal, but I don't really get what he's talking about with the kingdom of God and everything all through them. What's the point? Is he just kind of teaching some moral things and killing time until, what was going on? This is, what it's about, is he's inaugurating the kingdom of God. He's bringing it in, and he's telling us this is what it is. This is how it's done. This is how it looks. So, read the Gospels.